Good morning. Appreciate the thoughtful songs that we always sing here, and especially that first one. It's worth learning. It's a little bit, it's known one I'd never heard, so I do love the words, and music is a little bit different from what we're used to, perhaps, but it's worth learning. Well, I was here last on Palm Sunday, and if you remember, if you were here, you will remember that the sermon was already too long with two points, and there was no way I was going to get to the third point, and so I said I'll finish it today, and so the next time I came, and which happens to be today, so. It was a Palm Sunday message, but we really didn't talk about what Jesus did on Palm Sunday, except to remind us all of the triumphal entry, and then the fact that Jesus came to the point of the end of the day, and the only thing that Mark tells us at the end of the day is that he looked around. He was in the temple. He was in Jerusalem. And he looked around. And then the next day, they're on their way back into Jerusalem. And the first thing that we read about on that Palm Monday is that he curses the fig tree. Because when he got close to it, now the fig tree is supposed to bear fruit as it leaves out, so that the fruit appears before the leaves. So that presumably, especially this early in the season, if a fig tree had all its leaves, perhaps it was one of those early or late Passovers like Israel is celebrating this weekend, a late Passover deep into the season. And so there were leaves on the trees, and Jesus expected if there are leaves, there must be fruit this particular point of the season. And when he got there, there was nothing but leaves. And we talked about the fact that there's the issue Jesus was concerned about as he looked around at Israel. He was concerned about the pretense. They have this pretense of religion, but they're not bearing fruit worthy of repentance, worthy of the holiness and righteousness of God. And then he goes into the temple, and the great cleansing of the temple takes place. And he brings up the issue of profanity. That is the idea of taking what is holy and turning it to their own uses. And particularly it was in the court of the Gentiles that this nation that was supposed to bear witness to the holiness, righteousness, and the love of God was carrying on, made the Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, it was quite a day. Now it's the next morning, and what we read this today talks about what happened the next morning. They're commuting back to Jerusalem, and Peter notices it first. The cursed fig tree is dead from the roots up, we're told in the Gospels. Now, Jesus could have responded by explaining the symbolic meaning behind his actions, such as we talked about last time. Or he could have reinforced the concept of his lordship over nature and nations. Everything about the tree is negative. It's fruitlessness, it's cursing, the withering, the judgment, the death. But instead, Jesus lifts their view from the obvious lessons in the circumstances they were confronting as they went back into unbelieving and rejecting Jerusalem, to a large view of God and the life of faith. In the middle of some confusing, dark, and discouraging days, and the disciples didn't yet know just how dark and how discouraging they would be, Jesus leaves them this large, long view of God and prayer. One of the most defining statements about prayer that I've ever heard as a young pastor, it's attributed both to one of my favorite American pastors, Phillips Brooks, who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem, And it's also attributed to Martin Luther. My guess is that Phillips Brooks read it in Martin Luther and translated it into his expression, which goes like this. Prayer is not conquering God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness. You know, so often prayer is portrayed and even preached as a means of manipulating God. That is, trying to get God to give in to what we want. You would think we're all a bunch of spoiled children trying to twist our daddy around our little fingers. Now, Jesus will be the enemy. He'll be the foe of pretense in our lives. Jesus will be the enemy of profanity whenever this temple of his Holy Spirit is hijacked into working for the devil, or working for ourselves, for that matter. He will be the enemy of that kind of profanity in our lives. But when it comes to the issue of prayer, we must see Jesus here as our friend. The issue of pretense reveals a meaningless or cold relationship to God. The issue of profanity reveals a reckless or careless relationship to God. But prayer reveals the authenticity of our relationship to God. How then do we live the basic life of faith and prayer? How do we lay hold of God's willingness? Now, Mark records here what Jesus tells us. He gives us two basic ideas there. They're earth-shaking ideas, but they're all also very elementary. He simply says, have faith in God. Have forgiveness in your heart. The simple, beautiful words of Jesus. What a command. Now, if we take this command out of context, we suppose that Jesus is asking us to banish doubt from our minds and our hearts. And I've heard especially TV preachers talk about this, that spiritually we're to squint our eyes and cross our fingers and chant, I believe, I believe, I believe, you know, say I believe, three times in the mirror before you face the day, or say God loves you and so do I three times in the mirror, you know, the positive thinking kinds of stuff that we hear. It reminds me of when I was young. You know, I'm a terrible athlete. I never was a good athlete. I never was an athlete, period. I remember when I would bowl, and it seemed to be one thing that I couldn't do much harm with, except once in a while the ball went into the next lane. You know, I just wasn't any good at it. And if I was, if, you know, there's two or three of us playing against two or three of them, and, you know, I'd get that ball and I'd look over the top of it, and I'd be concentrating so hard, and I'd say, oh, Lord, make this thing go in the right direction. You know how it can be. Maybe you don't. If you're a good athlete, you think, well, what's the matter with that guy? You know, somehow or another, we think that's what prayer is for, is to make God, to have God make us look good. But what Jesus is saying here is that we are to base our lives, including our prayer lives, on the faithfulness of God. Have faith in God. I wonder if when we read that this morning, that if you sensed a kind of a disconnect between Peter's observation and Jesus' comment. You know, like Peter's talking about apples and Jesus is talking about oranges, or I suppose Peter's talking about figs, and Jesus is talking about olives. And that's actually a weighty comment. Why does Jesus answer this way? I'm still in the introduction. I think the answer lies in what Jesus knew and what the disciples should have known but have resisted. The darkest days of their life lay just ahead. Jesus had told them several times they were going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man would be crucified and would rise again. But they resisted it. They changed the subject. They were still confused, I think, about the kingdom. Palm Sunday was a wonderful thing that happened to them. They said, well, finally, he's getting the recognition he deserves from the people who count. They were no doubt thinking that it was about time that they spent more time in Jerusalem. It's about this time that James and John is saying, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, I want the right hand and I want the left hand. And, you know, I think their mother even got in on the conversation. But in a few days, Jesus would tell them he's going away. In a couple of days, he would teach plainly about the fulfillment of what he had symbolically done with the fig tree. That Jerusalem and the temple, the whole complex of Israel's ritual worship, had less than 40 years, less than a generation, before it would be wiped out of existence. Jesus, when he says to them, have faith in God, he's telling this to them in the context of the withered fig tree. He's saying, have faith in God. He wants them to ground their lives, to root themselves, to root their prayer life in faith in God as they face the coming darkness. And we also must remember that the best days of their life lay just ahead. When the Lord Jesus had fulfilled all that was spoken by the prophets, yes, he would leave the disciples, but he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit upon them, and they would be illumined to understand all that they were exceedingly dense about right now. And then they would be empowered to carry on the ministry of Jesus with the same authority, with the same signs and wonders as he performed. I want us to notice that the command here, have faith in God, the command to have faith in God is in the present tense. They, and I believe we, are commanded to continue in an attitude of constant trust in the kindness and the goodness and the wisdom and the love of the sovereign God. And when you compare this to similar admonitions in the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is describing the normal attitude of a regenerated or believing heart. And in a sense, Jesus is holding up his own prayer life. In his humanity, he lived in constant fellowship and dependence upon the Father and the Holy Spirit for the words that he uttered, for the prayers that he prayed, for the miracles that he wrought, and the life that he lived. And the disciples needed this. They're surprised by the immediacy and the effectiveness of this cursing. But permit me a moment of imagination. You know, after hours of studying this passage, I have to insert myself into the passage as perhaps Peter and try to sense what's on his mind. And if you'll excuse the irreverence, you know, to put it in today's parlance, I'm wondering if he's thinking, who is this guy? You know, he's talking to trees. And the trees obey. Well, they've asked this question before. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Here is this gentle rabbi who's always avoided open conflict far from Jerusalem. Now he's inviting it in the most aggressive way. He's incited violence in the very temple. Is he going too far? What's going on? They must have been stunned. And they must also, I think, have welcomed this return to a more familiar God talk that they had come to love. Jesus exercised faith in cursing the fig tree. God the Father answered his prayer. Now Jesus presses the lessons home to them. Number one, prayer lays hold of God's willingness when we trust him. We must know God to trust him. We must know God personally through having become his child by accepting Christ as our Savior and believing that what he did upon the cross, he did for you and for me. We must believe that we are now his child and that he provides for us out of his faithfulness and kindness and his love and his wisdom. We must know him biblically. We must know his trustworthy character. Now, I have to say, I think it would be a wonderful thing for us to produce perhaps a doctrinal white paper that could explore this whole matter of trusting God and his trustworthiness with many proof texts. But what I'm considering today is best caught, not taught. And I have a favorite illustration to talk about with that. I don't usually have long illustrations that come from somebody else, but this is just too good not to share. One of my favorite missionary autobiographies is by a medical doctor from Africa. Her name is Helen Rosevere. She may well still be alive, but she was older when I saw her last, and I presume she might be with the Lord. But some years after reading her book, I heard her speak at an Urbana missions convention in Illinois. And she related this story. She had worked all night trying to help a young mother survive her labor. But in the end, she died and left them with a tiny premature baby. She was crying, and with a crying 2-year-old daughter. She thought, we'll have trouble keeping this child alive, this little premature alive. They had no incubator. They had no electricity to run an incubator. So she sent a student midwife to fetch the box where they kept the cotton wool that they used to wrap such children up, and that also contained a hot water bottle. When the midwife returned, she had what she needed to wrap the baby, but she said, look, when I put the water in the hot water bottle, it burst. Rubber does not last well long in the tropics. So she said, well, as in the West, even in Africa, it's no use crying over spilt milk or a broken water bottle. She said, well, I want you to, you're responsible to keep this baby warm. Make the fire as hot as, because in the tropics it gets cold at night and there can be dangerous drafts. And so she said, put the baby near the fire as near as you dare, and then you lay between the door and the baby to keep the baby as warm as you can. That's your job. Keep the baby warm. Well, the next day, there's also an orphanage attached to her hospital work there. So the next day, she met with the orphans, as she did at every noon, with as many as wanted to come and pray. And she gave the youngsters, she said, various suggestions of things to pray about. And she told them about the tiny baby. She said, I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chilled. And I also told them about the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. She said, during the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, her name was Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt consciousness of our African children. Please, God, she prayed, send us a hot water bottle. It will be no good tomorrow, God. The baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon. Dr. Rosevere, a reserved British woman, she said, I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer. And she said, she didn't stop there. She added, and while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her? As often with the children's prayers, she said, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, yes, I know that he can do everything. The Bible says so. But there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send a parcel, who would put a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, that afternoon, I was teaching in the nurses' training school, and someone sent a message that there was a car at her front door. By the time I got free, the car was gone, but there was a large 22-pound package on the porch. I felt tears pricking my eyes, she said. And I couldn't open this parcel alone, so she sent for the children. And together we pulled off the string carefully. We undid every knot to raise the drama of it all. We folded the paper. We didn't want to tear it unduly. Excitement was building. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on that large cardboard box. Well, from the top I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. The eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children began to look a little bored. Next came raisins and sultanas that would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. And as I put my hand in again, I felt it. Could it really be? I grasped it and I pulled it out. Yes! A brand new hot water bottle, I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not fully believed that He could. Ruth was in the front row of children. She rushed forward crying out, "If God has sent the bottle, He must have sent the dolly too." So rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, "Can I go with you so that I can give the dolly to the little girl so that she'll know that Jesus loves her?" The parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. One of the girls in the class put in a dolly for an African child. 5 months earlier, in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old child to bring it that afternoon. Isaiah says, "Before they call, I will answer." My friends, we have a God who is not only powerful, but we have a God who is eternal. And He lives in eternity while we live in time. And He hears all the prayers of time in eternity. And He has the ability. He has the ability to hear that believing prayer and for 5 months beforehand prompt a Sunday school class to send the answer to that prayer. What a mighty and wonderful God we serve. Before you call, I will answer. I wonder how many of us have a grown-up's idea of God and prayer that is theologically correct, it's meticulously cerebral, but functionally as cold as ice, where we keep our prayers within the safety zone of probability and forget that we are coming to the throne of grace boldly that we might find grace to help in times of need. We are not to come in trepidation like Oliver Twist, who comes to the parsimonious headmaster and meekly says, "Please, sir, may I have some more?" Oh, my friends, first of all, we trust Him because He is our Father. Jesus defines what it means to know God personally. Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Our Father." Whatever high theology might be embedded in the words that follow, they all follow this most personal and descriptive of relationships. In Mark 14:36, not only does Jesus say he's the first, really. Before Jesus, no one ever called God Father in this particular way. And then afterwards, when he's in Mark chapter 14, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in agony. And he not only prays Father, he prays Abba, Father, which is the Aramaic familiar word. Like, we would translate it really, Daddy. He's praying Daddy. The familiar address in the Arabic. We trust him because he is our Father. And not only that, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says that it's not just that familiar address, Father, but it's Abba for us too. In Romans chapter 8, he says, when he says that we are the sons of God, this, because the Spirit of God lives within us, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. One witness of the Spirit in our hearts, and why we call the Christian life a relationship and not a religion, is this intimacy that the Lord of glory, the thrice holy God, in what the psalmist calls the secret place of the Most High, we have the boldness to address him in the same way as his only begotten Son. When Jesus says, have faith in God, this is the life of prayer he's calling us to. We can only come to him in this way when we know him. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us in one of the great foundational principles of Scripture, consequently, faith. Jesus says, have faith in God. Where does it come from? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. And then, secondly, I want us to understand that prayer lays hold of God's willingness when we do not doubt. Now, of course, this appears to be saying the same thing as have faith in God. And that is correct. But it says the same thing in a very specific way. The word does not doubt exposes two tendencies that we have, certainly as unbelievers, but sometimes even believers have these tendencies. The tendency number one, the first tendency, is the tendency to judge God. The word doubt is the Greek word diakrino. Diakrino. It first means to separate, to make a distinction. Then it means to confer superiority, to judge, or to decide a cause. And then it comes to mean to hesitate in that decision, and therefore to doubt. Now I hope you can readily see what a great problem this might be in the believer, particularly in our present age. We live in a day of enthroned public opinion. It used to be, in the first part of the 20th century, the only people that had a right to an expressed opinion about anything are the people with what the first President Roosevelt called the bully pulpit. But early on in radio and television, Americans began to be captivated by what they used to call the man on the street interview. Then opinion polls came into vogue. And nowadays, our landline, the only calls that we get are from opinion polls, particularly in the political season. And the phone might ring 5 or 6 times in a day with this, or to tell us that we've won another Caribbean cruise. We're all familiar with the Costco and Sam's Club taste tests. I was going through an old file of sermon illustrations when I came upon a handwritten thing that I jotted down when I was in the supermarket checkout line. There's lots of sermon material in the supermarket checkout line. And one of the newspapers had a headline with a subtitle, and I wrote it down. The article said this: sex in the 90s, 50 men rate marriage. And I put a comment under that, and I said, We never see the subtitle, "The One True God Rates Husbands." That's just not the way, that's not the way we think. But taste tests actually became popular in the supermarket during the Cola Wars. That may be appropriate for selling cola. But when it comes to spiritual things, exalted personal opinion is deadly. It was the sin of Adam and Eve. God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of that tree." Satan said, "Let's have a taste test." I believe one of the greatest hindrances to our prayers is our insistence upon our own way and therefore our lack of trust, not so much in God's ability, but in his goodness or in the benevolence of his motives. We sit enthroned in our own hearts and we pass judgment upon God. When Jesus says, "Nothing doubting," he is saying the same thing as "have faith in God, in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his ability to manage what is good, what is for our good, and what is for his purpose." Of course, the great illustration is this thing in Gethsemane. That's why Jesus called the disciples to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. This is the crux of effective prayer, and it's often the central purpose of prayer. Prayer is not for conquering God's reluctance, but for laying hold of his willingness. The problem is that this often means our having to conquer our reluctance to his will and to his best for our lives. Then the other tendency is this, the tendency to keep our eyes on circumstances and to forget the greater power of God. The text says that if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea." Do we look at the mountain or to the one who is bigger than the mountain? That is a question, isn't it? I've never heard of any of the apostles casting a mountain into the sea. But when I was in New York, ministering in New York outside of the city, I heard about a pastor that I did meet some years after this happened. But they had just built a church in New Jersey, in Netcong, a little west of New York City. They had the building, but then... for some reason, the architect or somebody dropped the ball, and the city said, "We're not going to give you an occupancy permit until you have enough parking spaces to match the number of seats inside the building." The problem was that this church was built on a strip of land that had some parking. They were counting on on-street parking, and the state had decided that they weren't going to be able to do that. And so they had 8 acres, but half of it they had built on, and the other half was mountain that went up a sheer mountain in the back of the building. And so they were given this problem. "The state's not going to give us the occupancy of this building." So the pastor, his name was Raycoff Crawford, reminded the congregation of the passage, the parallel passage to this in Matthew, when it says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible." So we said, if you believe what Jesus said, come on Wednesday night to pray with me that God will move this mountain from the back of our new building. They did meet, and they did pray on that Wednesday night. And the next morning, the telephone rang. And it was the phone company that was building a new building, but it was in a swampy area. And he said, "We need fill. I understand that you have fill." And he said, "As soon as we find out if it's appropriate to fill our land, we'd be happy to buy it from you. Not take it, just buy it." They gave him $5,000, which in 1974 could pave the parking lot, because they not only took the mountain, they leveled everything, made it ready for blacktop. And it was all paid for by the time they finished. John Newton, who wrote the hymn, "Amazing Grace," also wrote this hymn, "Come, my soul, thy suit, thy petition prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. The one who bows his or her head before the hidden glory of God in the fullness of faith does so in the certainty that God can deal with every situation and any difficulty, and that with him nothing is impossible. The third point, and I'll have to do this one quickly, prayer lays hold of God's willingness when we enter into the whole purpose of God. Two Christian men live in the same town. One is a farmer praying for rain to break the drought. Nearby, another man is praying it would not rain because he was taking an unsaved man fishing, hoping to share with him the Lord Jesus. God hears both requests, but he cannot answer both, at least not on the same day. What will he do? He will do what glorifies him the most. We must also remember that Jesus' admonition about prayer does not occur in the context of 10 suggestions for living happily ever after. It occurs in this sobering context of a divine curse. You remember that when Pastor James comments about effective prayer, he brings up Elijah, who first of all prays that it wouldn't rain, and then he prays that it would. And God answered both prayers in his time and according to his purpose, if you know the story of Elijah. This is a solemn reminder that prayer is not simply asking God for pleasant things that we desire or that we think we deserve, but it is an earnest yearning and entering into the will of God for ourselves and others, whether it is sweet or bitter. I just want to get a word in about the forgiveness. I remember when we were in New York having one of our church couples going through an awful thing with a prodigal daughter. And so disobedient as she was in college. And this woman came to me asking if we would pray for her. And also she was facing issues with her husband because she resented all the time. He was owned a brokerage in New York City. And he was gone from 6 in the morning till 8, 9 at night. And just a horrendous schedule. And her resentment was building, and he wasn't terribly careful about how she cared about this. And we did pray with them, and we talked with them, and we shared with her about this resentment and how she needed to, by faith, take love for a husband once again to overcome this resentment and to forgive him and nothing seemed to be working. And she prayed and prayed for this daughter and prayed for her marriage. And you know how the Lord answered the prayer? He sent her cancer. And all of a sudden the issues went into perspective and all of a sudden her husband paid more attention to her. And her daughter sat up and took notice and somehow or another by praying for particular outcome, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God answered that prayer, not by sending a beautiful, happily ever after kind of experience, but by sending her through the worst experience of her life. She forgave her husband, and her husband became more attentive. Her daughter returned to the Lord, and some years after that, after we moved here, I was invited to go to New York City and preach in a church there in Manhattan, and they came, still strong in their love for the Lord, love for one another. The daughter had married a wonderful Christian man. They had a beautiful relationship, and God had answered. Prayer lays hold of God's willingness when we enter into the whole purpose of God. I don't want to take too much time, but I would like to read that passage in 1 John, because 1 John 5 explains what Jesus is talking about when he says you can have what you want. And when you pray, if you have faith, John says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. I wonder if some of us have given up on prayer because we've been disappointed. We can't figure out God's plan, or we can't figure out God. I wonder, will we confess our prayerlessness today? Watchman Nee says, negligence in prayer withers the inner man. Nothing can substitute for it, not even Christian work. Prayer allows us first inwardly to overcome the enemy and then outwardly to deal with him. Will we confess our habit of sitting in judgment on God and God's answers and decisions in our lives? Will we conquer our self-honoring reluctance in order to lay hold of God's willingness? Will we pray? Heavenly Father, we see these words from Jesus as deeply penetrating, answering a question that we haven't asked, and yet that speaks to the very core of our being, of what we need to have faith in God and to have forgiveness in our hearts. Nothing doubting, not sitting in judgment in God, but, O Lord, getting to know you in a way that affects how we live and how we manage our lives and how we live for Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.